Lord, it really goes without saying how desperately we need you in these moments when we come to your holy word. Holy Spirit, please illuminate. Help us to see what's here, that we might walk in your ways. I ask your blessing on the reading of your word and on the preaching of your word. And may the gospel be clearly proclaimed from these lips and received by the ears and hearts of those here today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I've said it before, but this church believes that the Bible, when it says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. And all Scripture includes the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. But in reality, the Scriptures will only be useful in your life if you spend time hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the message and the meaning of God's Word. And as this particular passage says, the purpose of the instruction is so that you can be equipped to accomplish the good work that God has prepared for you to do. And I would challenge you to be reading and rereading the chapters over which I've been preaching during our times together on Sunday morning. And if you're a believer in Jesus, then please get into the habit of digging deep into God's Word and ask the Lord to use the sword of the Spirit to teach you, rebuke you, correct you, and to train you in righteousness. This emphasis on handling the Word of God is one reason I felt it was important for us to go back to the beginning of the greatest story ever told and start working through the book of Genesis. It's here in these pages that we can understand the roots of our faith and of this life. It's important that we spend time exploring most, if not all, of the chapters of this book, and my goal is to point out God's love and faithfulness on every page. And as we work through this amazing book, if you have questions that go unanswered about a particular chapter, please ask me and I'll do what I can to help us both discover the Lord's truth. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis told us how it all began, and chapters 3 and 4 told us how it all went wrong. And as we approach chapter 5, it certainly is tempting to jump over these 32 verses of genealogy and dive right into Noah's story of the flood there in chapter 6. However, there are several items of interest that are woven into the fifth chapter that I don't want you to miss. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it, Genesis chapter 5, and follow along with me as I read, starting with verse 1. It says this. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. The author of Genesis, as we know, was most likely Moses, and he was divinely inspired to write down the record of the family line that would lead to the offspring of the woman that would someday crush the head of the serpent. And of course, the line began with Adam. And once again, we're reminded that when God created man and woman, he blessed them. And his intent for them was good. Chapter 5 contains the testimony of the first 10 generations through whom God's plan of redemption would unfold. And you can see a 7-part pattern emerging with the name of the man, followed by the number of years he would live, before giving birth to a son, followed by the name of that son, followed by the number of years he lived after that son was born, followed by the fact that he had other sons and daughters, followed by the total number of years he lived, and it usually concluded with, and then he died. You can see this 7-point pattern, the same thing here in verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. Verses 9 through 20, you can see the same pattern which connects the dots of God's plan through Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared. Each of them lived a really long time, had sons and daughters, and then each of them died. But when you come to the genealogical record, number 7 in this list, you'll find a slightly different pattern. Verse 21 says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. The record of Enoch is unique in this particular list, in that his relationship with God was different than the others. He didn't just live life as his fathers did before him. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and by God's sovereign design, Enoch did not die. This is one of only two instances recorded in the entire Bible in which a human leaves this life without feeling the sting of death. The other instance would come 2,500 years later within the life of the prophet Elijah. And you can read about his fiery ride to heaven in 2 Kings chapter 2. But even though the description of Enoch's life is brief, it is nothing short of amazing. In fact, it is so noteworthy that the book of Hebrews made reference to his life in the chapter that lists the great heroes of the faith, Hebrews chapter 11. It says in that chapter, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. You might be asking yourself, what was his rapture like? And the truth is, I don't know. But when we all get to heaven, as we've just sung, I'll be happy to introduce you to Enoch, and you can ask him that question for yourself. If you move on to verse 25 of chapter 5 of Genesis, here you'll find the answer to a very common bit of biblical trivia. There you'll discover the name and the age of the longest living human on record. It says, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. Needless to say, 969 years is a really long time. And what I'd like to know is how they ever fit that many candles on his birthday cake. Again, a question we'll have to ask when we all get to heaven. But as we come down the home stretch of chapter 5, we'll find the names of two more men who are part of that scarlet thread of redemption that's woven through the history of humanity. Verse 28 says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, if you were here last Sunday, and you might remember we read chapter 4, you might recall the vengeful line of Cain also included a man named Lamech. The Lamech of that family line was also quoted in that genealogy, but his quote was all about his boast about killing a man. But this other Lamech, this one here in chapter 5, was quoted with a different kind of tone. His words were filled with humility and hope that his son might bring comfort to the people, and that his son might usher in some sort of relief from the curse they were all experiencing. And the name of that son is pretty famous. His name was Noah. But before we move on from chapter 5, please don't miss the overall picture that the author was painting of the new normal that mankind was up against. God's warning to Adam back in the garden had proven to be true. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so the pattern for humanity was that men live, they have sons and daughters, and then they die, with Enoch being the exception. It really didn't matter how long they lived, because in the end, they all ended up dead. This was not part of the blessing God had originally intended for them, but it was the sad reality of sin's grip on the world in which they dwelled. But rising up out of the normal rhythm came the life of one who will forever be remembered as a man who walked with God rather than those who walked without him. Enoch's faith pleased God. So the label attached to Enoch's record of life was a direct reflection of the direction he was headed and the one with whom he walked. He walked with God, not without God. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, when the Bible uses this phrase, it's referring to a person who delights in following what God has said, and a person who lives by the standards that God has established. It describes the lifestyle of a person who desires to know God more and the person who seeks to please him. Walking with God is not a label intended for spiritual superstars, but for anyone whose faith is in Jesus and is following him. Walking with God means you're going in the same direction. It means you're going at the same pace. And there's an intimacy of relationship that's developed as you talk and listen together, as you laugh and cry together, as you experience the ups and downs and the twists and turns that are on the path that you're walking. Think about what takes place when a child walks with his parents. In many instances, we hold the child's hand as we go. We do this to provide protection and direction because the child is prone to wander off the path and quickly find trouble. We extend a hand to help keep him near and safe and focused. We hold his hand to control the pace and point out things along the way that we don't want our kids to miss. In an instance when the walk takes place just between a husband and wife, holding hands as we walk along is a tender expression of love and care. And by staying physically connected, it causes that couple to move at the same speed and also in the same direction. And as we walk together, there's a harmony that develops. And that's what Enoch experienced as he walked spiritually with God. A deep fellowship with his Creator that marked his life as being different than all the others in his generation. Walking with God was the label attached to Enoch's name that has been passed down through the ages as his ancestors looked back and considered his life. We should also pause and ask ourselves a serious question. What will the next generation say about your life after you die, and we are only left with your memory? How will they summarize your life in a sentence or two as they verbally pass your legacy on to the next generation? And what will that next generation, the one that comes after that one, what will they really remember about you? Or the one after that? Like the records of Genesis 5, there will likely be some general statistics about your life that people latch on to. But wouldn't it be a wonderful testimony if your ancestors knew more about your life than the total number of years that you lived? Wouldn't it be wonderful if your legacy included the kind of faith by which you lived and the name of the Lord with whom you walked? The descriptive labels attached to your life will inevitably grow shorter and shorter as time marches on. And my prayer for you is that your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren will know that you walked with God, not without Him. My prayer is that you will follow Jesus wholeheartedly today. You'll walk by His Spirit now so that you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh that come from a life that would be labeled without God. Speaking of a life without God, when you turn the page to chapter 6 of Genesis, we'll find the picture of a world filled with wickedness, a world that is almost unrecognizable from the picture of creation we read about just a few pages earlier. Follow along with me as I read Genesis 6, 1 through 7. It says this: "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them.'" As I prepared for chapter 6 of Genesis and looked at the points to preach, there's many questions swirling around about the identity of these sons of God and these daughters of humans and the Nephilim. The short answer to the questions about these mysterious references is that no one knows for sure who they were. But one of the leading theories among biblical scholars is that the sons of God refer to the righteous line of Seth, and that the daughters of humans refer to the wicked line of Cain. These Nephilim, who were giants among the people both before and after the flood, they were probably not really fallen angels, as some suppose, but they were probably men who garnered the great praise of humanity, as they were considered to be heroes of their day. Regardless of who they actually were, don't miss the context of the larger story that's being told here in these verses. The world was desperately wicked, and the offspring being produced by these sons of God and daughters of humans came as the result of unions that were not pleasing to God. The people of the time saw what they wanted, and they selfishly took as much of it as they wanted, with no regard for God's will. The evil activity of the world at that time caused the Lord to regret that He had even made humans in the first place. And His heart was deeply, deeply troubled. The label of the lives attached to the generation of chapter 6 would be a label of utter wickedness. And I know that the world we live in today is bad, and it seems that every day the human race becomes more and more depraved. But stop and think about how terribly wicked the world at that time must have been for the Creator to decide to destroy His creation. The evil that pervaded that culture was so sinister that it got to the point that the thoughts of the human heart were evil all the time. I know the world we live in today is a mess, but I think that in that day, things must have been far worse. And from the way it reads, it would appear that no comfort would come, and that the shadow of evil was too dark that it was extinguishing any light of hope. It would seem that the promise of God to come through the line of Adam would be wiped out by the wrath of God. But our God is faithful. He always keeps His promises. And He gives grace to the humble. There in verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, the son of Lamech, the son who was to bring comfort to the people, Noah found favor, also translated as grace, in the eyes of the Lord. And that unmerited, undeserved favor came to him, not as a result of any works he had done, but by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Noah is also recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith. It says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Which brings us to the second set of labels that we see in this passage. The label of grace and the label of judgment. There's only two kinds of people in this world. Those who are marked by God's favor and will be remembered because of God's grace, and those whose lives will be wiped away and forgotten because of God's judgment against sin. And because God is holy and just, he cannot and will not allow sin to go unpunished. But God is also patient. And that is why he said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The terrible wrath of God would be coming. But before the flood would come 120 years later, the Lord used one man who would obey God's word to build something that had never been seen before. Noah was far from perfect. And in the midst of a world of wickedness, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord and he trusted God. He walked by faith with God. And in a warped and crooked generation, the light of the Lord shined through Noah. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll read about the story of Noah's life and the faith that he had as he built the ark and saved his family. We'll read about that worldwide flood that wiped from the face of the earth the human race that God had created. But for today, I'd like us to consider once again these labels for this life. Every person who has ever lived falls into one of these two categories. You either believe God's word and are saved forever by faith, or you doubt God's word and you're lost forever because of disbelief. If you belong to Jesus, then you've already heard the good news of the gospel and have experienced this amazing grace. If your faith is in Christ, then you will not face judgment because you have been rescued and redeemed from sin and death. And even though as Christians, we all have a unique testimony of how we came to know Jesus and how he saved us, all of our stories are the same in that at one time, we were dead in our transgressions and sin in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world. We were by nature deserving of wrath. And all of us like Noah and everyone else in that generation deserved eternal separation from God and his goodness. Because of our sinful rebellion, we deserved the judgment of hell. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And if you don't know the grace of which I'm speaking, then your only other option is the judgment of God, which means you need to hear and believe the gospel. The word of God declares that you are guilty of sin. This means you've willfully trespassed against the one true God. You've broken his holy commands. You're guilty of sin, and because of that iniquity, you deserve eternal death. That is the fair punishment you deserve for your acts of rebellion against the Creator. Your sin creates a debt that is infinite, and eternal death is the just penalty. And if that concerns you, I have good news. I have great news for you. The Word of God also says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. Because of God's love for you, Jesus died in your place for your sins. And despite your rebellion against God, he sent his son to be your substitute, to die in your place. Jesus took upon himself God's wrath against sin because a good and holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. Someone had to pay the penalty, and instead of you paying it, Jesus died in your place on the cross. And because of his atoning sacrifice, God offers you forgiveness and eternal life. Because the debt was paid, Almighty God extends his gift of amazing grace to you. You can't earn it. You certainly don't deserve it. It is simply the love of God offered to you to be received by faith. The Bible says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is God's good news for you to receive. It is the story of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the scarlet thread of salvation, and we will spend eternity marveling at God's gracious favor shown to us through the love of Christ. So turn away from your sins and turn to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus, trust in him and obey his word. Believe on him and you will be saved. And may the label of your life be a clear declaration that you walk with God rather than a tragic walk without him. May you celebrate the favor of God and testify to others of his amazing grace in this world that unknowingly awaits a coming of fiery judgment. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Amen.